As we have come now to the time of the preaching of God's Word, I would ask again for those who are able to stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. We'll find ourselves in verse number 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, as we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. This morning's message is titled, The Affection of the Gospel. As we look at Paul's heart for the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, the Word of God says, But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus as His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have now come to the time of the preaching of your holy word. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear and to see the truths that are contained within the scriptures. Lord, we entreat and ask that the Spirit would come and invite the Spirit to come within our hearts and our minds, Lord, to make us see and understand these truths today. Father, help us to see the love of the Apostle Paul for these believers and help us as New Testament believers, as a local church, to demonstrate this affection for Christ and this affection one for another. And Father, as always, I pray that if there are any today who do not know Christ, who are outside of Him, I ask, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. Father, that you would show them grace and mercy and kindness. Allow them to see your steadfast love. Help them to feel the weight of sin. But Father, help them to see the cure, which is Christ Jesus. Lead us now, for it's in Christ we pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. Last time we discussed the antagonism of the gospel. Paul was pointing out and somewhat empathizing and showing a sense of understanding when he was commending the church at Thessalonica for their continued faith in the face of opposition. We talked about in those verses of 13 through verse number 16, we were talking about how the Apostle Paul is speaking of the Jews and how the Jews had persecuted the early church in Judea and how even in their own area, their own countrymen were persecuting the believers. We talked about the opposition to the church, opposition to Christ, how there was opposition to the prophets, opposition to the apostles, opposition to God. And in doing so, there was opposition to mankind for those who were standing and opposing the gospel were preventing the spread of the news of salvation to those who were in need. And in this way, Paul is contrasting this antagonism of the gospel in verse 17, for we see this transition opening there, but since we were torn away from you, this contrast though there have been the Jews and your fellow countrymen, there have been Gentiles in the area church who have been against you, we want you to know that we have been longing to be reunited with you. So Paul now begins to speak from his heart of his desire to be back there with them, to check on them, to see how they are making it in his absence. So when we speak this morning of the affection of the gospel, I want to look at it under three headings: love in absence, love in affliction, and love in action. Let us begin by examining how Paul describes his love for the believers in Thessalonica during the time that he was away. We see it in the opening verse, verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." We have recalled that account in Acts 17 on numerous occasions, but just so that we are fresh, it's fresh upon our minds, if you remember, they had to leave hastily. Paul had been there, he'd been ministering in the synagogue, teaching these believers, planting the church in Thessalonica. There were some who came stirring up opposition to them. One, Jason, who had taken in those apostles, Paul and his companions, was taken before a local court, if you will, the officials. And we know that in the middle of the night, if you will, Paul was scurried away. They had to move on to Berea. And we can imagine in this time of absence, why is Paul having to reaffirm his love for these believers? Well, what has he been telling them? He's been talking about his affection, their ability to persevere in the face of persecution. And we can only fathom what was being said by those who were in and around the area of Thessalonica. Well, we hear a lot of talk about this word, this Apostle Paul, but if you'll remember, he kind of got out of here in the middle of the night. Church, you remember that? When the persecution came on, Paul left. And Paul, I'm assuming, more than likely, was having to reaffirm his love because there was naysayers there saying, "This Paul doesn't care for you. He hasn't been back. He came and preaching and teaching these things, and where has he been? Where is he at?" And Paul now is having to write from his heart, explaining his desire to be back there with these believers in Thessalonica. The terminology used is quite strong. The English Standard translates it, "We were torn away from you," he says. Literally, in the Greek, this word means to make an orphan. It means to be separated or bereaved. Other translations translate this way, this idea that the apostle and his companions were taken from you. They were forced to leave you. And we know that previously Paul had addressed himself in somewhat of a parental fashion. If you'll recall, in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul explained and described himself as a mother. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks of himself and his companions as a father figure. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Therefore, when Paul uses this term, "we were torn away from you," it's the concept of a parent being torn away from their child. It's as if they have become an orphan. They've been separated. There is a great love and affection and a bond. Paul seeing himself as a parent, the church as his children, his offspring, and he feels as if that paternal relationship has been ripped from his very grasp. "We were torn away from you, brothers." But notice, though he was absent, in His physical presence. He was not absent in a spiritual sense. We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. So we hear Paul speaking of the love that he had for this church. Hey, brothers, we were torn away from you, but we want you to know, though I have not been present, I have not ceased to think of you. Recall how he opens the letter. Do you remember? In verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you, remembering. There's been this theme that throughout this letter, so again and again, Paul talking about he's constantly praying, constantly thinking, constantly lifting, constantly talking and praising and thinking upon the work that God had done in this early church. Though he was absent in body, he was not absent in heart. For he goes on to express his desire to meet them again face to face in this way. We endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. Though Paul was separate from them, his love and affection for them had not diminished. In fact, it seems as if the love and affection he had for them was growing stronger. The term endeavored means that they zealously, with fervor, with eagerness, with a hurry and sense of hastening, wanted to especially and earnestly and excessively and extremely long and yearn to be reunited with them. This is the talk and the language of sincere and true love, brothers and sisters. He wanted to see them face to face. Paul changes. We were torn from you, but in verse 18, he wants to know that I'm not just talking about us as a group, Timothy and Silas included. If you'll remember, he's writing the letter from Paul and Timothy and Silas. But he wants them to know that even I, Paul, again and again, on numerous attempts, time and again, I longed, I desired to be there with you. So here we see the affection that Paul has, this kindred spirit that's been born in this group of believers that is shared with by the Apostle Paul, longing to be in their presence, that his love for them is made known to them in his absence. Now I want to look under the second heading, that this love expressed towards them was a love that was expressed during affliction. This has surfaced quite frequently. The concept of antagonism, as we talked of last week, of the opposition. But notice this. Just as we said last week that all opposition, in fact, is opposition to God, to oppose the church and Christ and the apostles and the teachings of the scriptures, that is, in fact, standing in opposition to God. And behind all of this opposition of God, we see really the work of one individual, thus named in the end of verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Here we have the reality of our adversary. That there was an opposition to this love that was being expressed to them. We are told by scholars that this term hindered is somewhat of a military term. It means to thwart, to prevent, to restrain. But some who know and understand this Greek language say that this particular term described a method by those in battle and war where they would take a path or a roadway and basically destroy it, that they would unearth it, that they would dig it up, that they would make it impassable, that they would impede the progress. If there was a soldier or an army that was seeking to make an advance in a direction, that the enemy would go and destroy the pathway, make it to where they could not come through that way. And Paul seems to be making this description that though I came and decided and tried and attempted and endeavored to come again and again and again, I had sought many ways and many paths and many opportunities, but every time I desired to come, Satan is tearing up the pathway. He's hindering. He's impeding me. I have not been able to get there. And brothers and sisters, this puts before us the reality of the prince of darkness. That we have a true adversary who is called Satan. He is more commonly known simply as the devil. We need to be reminded of that today, brothers and sisters. And this time where many celebrate Halloween, we know this past Wednesday night, and there's many talks of devils and people dressing up with pitchforks, and it's become almost a thing of fantasy. The ideal of darkness and spiritual forces. But brothers and sisters, if we are to be students of the Word, the reality of the king and the prince of the power of the air of this world, Satan himself, if we deny the existence of the devil, we're denying the sufficiency and inerrancy of the Scriptures. Paul points this out in his letter to the church at Corinth, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14. For such men are false apostles, speaking about false teachers. They're false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, a familiar verse, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul speaking of himself, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. To deny the opposition and antagonism of the chief prince of darkness, the devil himself, in opposition to the work of the gospel. If we deny that, then we are denying the Scriptures. We are denying the Apostle Paul, as he writes in this passage, as he wrote to Corinth, we're denying even Christ Jesus himself, who was tempted, remember, by Satan in the wilderness. Mark 1:13 tells us, speaking of Christ, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And when he was with the wild animals, the angels were there ministering to him. Do you remember in that great confession of the Apostle Peter in saying that he would not leave the side of Christ Jesus, that he would stand, that he would give his life for the sake of the gospel. And Christ there has to say to him, oh, Peter, you will? You'll stand for me? You'll be bold for me? Even unto death? This very night I tell you that before that rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And in the midst of this discussion, Christ says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, who demanded, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But here's our great confidence. But Christ says, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And listen, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Christ was not aware of the fall of Peter. And Christ was not unaware of the power and the authority and the influence of Satan. Satan had demanded to have Peter. We think back to Job, do we not? And that day, in that great council, how do we explain it? I can't explain it, but the sons of God come and there's Satan. He's looking and seems to somebody to get his claws into. And who makes the suggestion? God, have you considered my servant Job? Brothers and sisters, if we deny the existence of Satan and his opposition, We deny the fall of man. Because in the garden, Adam and Eve was placed. And that liar, that murderer, that deceiver from the beginning, at that time already fallen, we know that the Bible teaches that Satan was an angel, that he was beautiful, that he was glorious. There's been much speculation of his particular role. But he fell and he took a legion with him of demons. And we find him in the garden. And he's not out there doing something that's all that sneaky or grand in one sense. I mean, he's not out there saying, "I'm a liar. Follow me." What does he do? He questions God's word. Did he really say? Are you sure that's what God said? Surely you will not die if you eat of that fruit. Christ in his condemnation of the Pharisees and those who rejected him, when they're sitting there in this discussion of John 8, what does Jesus tell them? You are of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And here Paul is writing to the church and he is acknowledging, hey, I have a love and I have an affection for you, but there has been an affliction. There has been opposition to my coming to you. There has been Satan here hindering us, tearing up the roadway to where we can't get to you. We know that he is, because of this very thing, he's anxious for. In verse 4 of chapter 3, he goes on, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." And there in verse number 5, he says, "For fear that somehow the tempter," who is he talking about? Satan. "For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul's love for them was born out of this realization that they were under the affliction and under the persecution of the works of the devil. So let us look under the third heading, love in action. This love and this desire promoted Paul and his companions to do something. His love for them is born out of this concept that these believers are to Paul as a treasured possession. Let's see it in verse number 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." This term here, this concept, what is our hope? Well, we know our hope is Christ Jesus. Paul's not speaking about salvation, that Paul's hope of salvation, his hope of forgiveness and atonement for sin is somehow in the church. But really the key is found in the description as describing them as a crown of boasting, as a wreath or a trophy that would be given unto a winner of whether it's a race or some other athletic competition, that they would run a race, they would enter into this competition so that they would have this reward of a wreath, of a crown that would be given to them. And what the Apostle Paul is saying in one sense is he's holding up the church at Thessalonica as his accomplishment, as his wreath, as his trophy. You are the crown of our boasting, church. For what time was this crown to be demonstrated or lifted up or examined? Paul saying, you are the crown of our boasting before our Lord Jesus at what? At His coming, parousia, speaking of His second coming. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the church in his mind was this treasured possession. They were his children, his offspring, those that he had loved, those that he had poured himself into, those that he had sought to strengthen and to help equip against the schemes of the devil and the evil one. And his prayer for them is that the day that the Lord Jesus comes, that Paul stands before Christ and he holds up the church of Thessalonica and he says, "Father, these were yours and yours were mine, and now I give them to you," is the picture here. "For you are our joy, you are our glory." Now he knows, and we know that Paul doesn't glory in himself. He's not raising himself up to see what I have done. No, he planted and watered. God gave the increase. But the glory here, the celebration, the victory that Paul sees is in the face of the affliction and the persecution. "Father, I was faithful. Here, I commend them unto you. I pray," and he longed to hear, as ever minister of the gospel, when we stand before Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul's love was activated for them, for he loved them. He cherished them as a cherished possession. So what did he do? He sent his most cherished and beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He sent somebody there. You want to know what's the love in action? Well, Paul activated Timothy. "I cannot bear it any longer. Timothy, go down there and see how the brothers and sisters are doing. Go check on them." We know how Paul speaks of Timothy in his letters. I'm not going to go there, but listen briefly to what he says. "Our brother, I'm going to send," verse 3, "therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." An apostle Paul could sit there and say, "Church, I'm praying for you. Hope all is well there. I'm busy in these parts. We really have a love for you and affection for you, but we just haven't had the opportunity to come." No, there's a real sense that though Paul could not get there himself, that he ensured that there was one sent who was able to equip them. What was the purpose of Timothy coming? It was to establish them, to exhort them in their faith, to grow them, to strengthen them, that they would not be moved by the hindrance of Satan, that they would not be tempted to go astray, to equip them with the truth of the gospel. This was the action that was taken. A trusted companion who was bringing and teaching trusted truths so that they would be established and exhorted, that they might not be led astray. Those are the points of the passage, and so I close this morning with three spiritual applications. First, affection, or we could use the term love, for the gospel is most clearly demonstrated in affection and love of the body one towards another. And it seems that time and again when I stand in this pulpit, that this theme just repeats itself constantly, to love one another. And that's why I'm proud to be an expository preacher, because I don't say, "Well, you know, I was just thinking about that this week." I say, "No, it's there." Amen. If it is a so-called soapbox, it's God's soapbox. It is the key characteristic of those born again of God's Spirit. We read it in 1 John 4. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And brothers and sisters, it's not a petty love or a superficial love. It's not a love that simply says, "Well, we're just going to overlook these problem areas in your life and love you anyway." Now, if I was to do that with my children, if I just turned my head every time they disobeyed me or disobeyed the rules and regulations established in a school or in a public place or in a government, if I just said, well, I'm going to love them, but I'm not going to correct them, that's not love, brothers and sisters. And what I'm saying is that we can't have a facade built around a so-called professing local body of church-believing, Bible-believing congregants that says we're going to love, but we're not going to use the Word of God to describe and to help us distribute this love. The Scriptures teach of biblical discipline, of a way in which if I truly love you and I see you outside the will of God, if I truly believe that you are in danger of being separated from Him, love doesn't turn a blind eye, brothers and sisters. It goes to those who are outside the will of God. It goes with love. It goes with compassion. It goes with mercy. It goes with brokenness. And it says, I am pleading with you. Repent and turn. Love for one another. The Apostle Paul described being away from his brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus as losing a child, as having them being torn from his grips. And what I am saying is, brothers and sisters, that must be the same love and bond and strength that we have as a family, as children of God, united in one body by Christ Jesus. But when we are apart from one another, and there are times we are apart, brothers and sisters, there's times that require us to be apart. But when we are apart, we should be like the Apostle Paul, though we're not here physically. Our hearts should be here with those at Good Pine, wondering how they're doing. And it calls to my attention again the famous and most known passage of Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That love for Christ, love for the gospel, is demonstrated in love for the body as made visible in the local church. 2, affection for the gospel, brothers, sisters, is destined to be attacked from our adversary. Satan does not like the advancement of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Satan has been against God from the beginning. The Scriptures tell us of his pridefulness, those I will statements, I will ascend, I will rise, I will be as God, was the fall of Satan, his pride and his lust and desire for power. Brothers and sisters, he is real. He is our adversary. He is like that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's a real thing. And many of us may feel as if we're powerless. We hear the words of the Apostle Paul, and we hear it seems as though Satan is gaining ground, that he's getting victories. We think to our government. We look to the sin. We look to abortion as being taken and accepted as something other than murder. And it seems from our perspective that Satan is advancing and that he's overpowering and that the church and God's people are somehow diminishing. And it seems, if we're not careful, that the adversary is winning. But if you have convinced yourself of that, then you have failed to understand the truth. For though he does hinder, and though he does impede, and though he does some devouring, and though he does, like that thorn in the Apostle Paul's side, cause us some pain and discomfort, he does not win the war, brothers and sisters. He does not win the battle. And that's why, thirdly, our affection and our love for the gospel requires us to be prepared. It requires us to take action. It requires us to wage war against the forces of darkness. We must be equipped and we must be focused on equipping others to stand against the schemes of the devil. What did the Apostle Paul do? Did he tie his hands behind his back or throw them up and say, "I quit, I surrender"? He said, "No, Timothy, you get down there and you equip them brothers and sisters for the fight." And that's what I seek to do here at this pulpit. That's what I am needing each and every one of you to be doing in your homes, with your children, with your family, with those around you, equipping them, strengthening them, encouraging them, exhorting them in their faith, in the truth, by the power of the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:13-16, and then we're through. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Peter writing to an audience that was burned alive for their profession of faith in Christ Jesus. And what does he say there? Don't be troubled about that. You just be prepared to make a defense. You be prepared to share the truth. You tell them how you have hope and have joy and have a peace and a comfort in the face of these afflictions, and tell them that it's in Christ Jesus. You live in a way that they cannot bring any false accusations, for your life is so pure and holy. It's so evident that you have a good and a clear conscience that all slanders and attempts to revile will be shameful because there's no evidence to hold against you. That's who we have to be as God's people, brothers and sisters. We have to be those who are willing to take action. And for us to act in spiritual manners means we must be equipped to do it. So let us be known as those who love one another in our absence, who love one another in our afflictions, and who show our love for one another in the way in which we act. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that it has accomplished your purpose, Father. Lord, we are aware that there is a real threat that roams this world known as Satan, the devil, the adversary. But Father, you have told us in the beginning, at the very announcement, the first gospel presentation in all the scriptures, that Christ has crushed his head. And Father, we thank you that we who are in Christ Jesus, though we have one who would seek to bring a charge against us, his mouth is stopped, for you have claimed us for your own and declared us justified. And Father, today, those in Christ Jesus, we thank you for loving us sinners who were unworthy and ungodly. But you have taken us as your possession in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for that. We ask for protection. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us against the schemes of the devil, Father, as he seeks to hinder our walk of faith. Father, if there are any today who do not know Christ Jesus, Lord, you say that salvation is by grace through faith, that we confess with our mouth our sin, we repent, we understand that we're lawbreakers, and Father, we ask for mercy and grace and forgiveness. We turn our hearts to Christ Jesus. We devour him. We take him in and think upon him and meditate upon him. We hear him in his words. We plant them deep within our hearts and it bears fruit. Father, I pray that if there are any today who need Christ, Lord, that they come, that they cry out for mercy. For you show mercy to whom you show mercy. Mercy and goodness is your very name, Father, and we thank you for that great truth. Lord, we do again pray for our country, our nation, these elections. Father, we just ask simply that your will be done. And Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit in all things. For it's in Christ I ask these things. Amen.